Well, it's good to be here this morning. I hope that you would agree with that. I was reading in the Psalms a while back, came across a verse that stuck out to me in a way that it had not before, and I wanted to read it to you as kind of an expression of my heart's desire for today, and I expect for, ought to be for each of us at any time when we're with God's people. It's from Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm written by David. So these are the words of David to the Lord, and I think could express the words of Christ to the Father as well. But this is what verse 22 says: I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And that's what I hope to do this morning, to declare God's name and to praise him in the midst of the assembly of my brothers and sisters here. So you pray with me to that end, that God might be exalted as we look into his word. Let's bow together now. We thank you, our Father, for giving us the truth. Thank you for this delightful epistle of Philippians. And we pray as we look into it again that your Holy Spirit might accomplish a work of grace in our hearts, and that we might learn more of the truth and respond pleasing obedience to you. We ask for your guidance, because we know that without you we can do nothing, and we need your ministry to our hearts today. We pray that that we might see it and delight in it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I wanted to just show a couple of quick things from last week. The purposes, we talked about some of the purposes of the book of Philippians. Last week we looked at number one, as Paul dealt with his circumstances in prison and the things that he told them. This morning, two and three will pretty well be taken care of as we look at Paul exhorting the Philippians to unity, and then his the information that he tells them about Epaphroditus. We're not going to spend a lot of time with that, but we will touch on that as well. As far as the themes, unity, humility, self-sacrifice, all three of these will be dealt with this morning. And that's kind of a big order, but that's what he put in this chapter, and we're going to try to work with it as best we can. Now, each of us has on page 15 of our book an outline of Philippians, and I came across another one. Actually, I've had this for some time that I just wanted to show you, just because I kind of like the symmetry of it, if nothing else. I've got all these slides here I've got to get. So this just sort of gives a title for each chapter, and I like the way it does it, and it might be a good memory aid, so that's the only reason I'm bringing it to us now. Chapter 1, the love of Christ. Chapter 2, the mind of Christ, which we'll be dealing with today. Chapter 3, the knowledge of Christ, and chapter 4, the peace of Christ. Okay, today then we'll be in chapter 2, and this basically is what is being dealt with. Paul exhorts them to humility, and this is again, this is not the outline that's in the book, but it's again perhaps just a memory aid to think through the chapter. After Paul exhorts them to humility, he gives four examples of humility: Christ, the supreme example, then himself, then his co-workers, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Okay, that's just kind of a quickie that I was hoping would be helpful. Oops. Okay, I'm not used to having these loose ones, so if one goes flying, we'll get it later. Okay, here's this. Pretty much follows the outline that we have in the book, not totally, but We looked at this last week. He greets the Philippians, obviously tells who he is, and then he mentions this first part, his delight in them. He thanks God for them. He expresses prayer for them that their love might abound more and more in knowledge and all knowledge and discernment and so forth. Then he goes on to explain his current circumstances to them, as we talked about. And then number four, he gives exhortations. And these exhortations, you see, cover from the end of chapter one into chapter two. So we're going to back up a little bit and try to tie this all together. First exhortation, and I've phrased this differently than it is in the book, but I hope this brings out a little of the fullness of these verses. Stand firm in unity and humility amid persecution. And then secondly, have the mind of Christ, which ties directly in with A. And thirdly, work out your own salvation. Okay, and then we'll go on to number five, Paul's beloved co-workers, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And he's going to describe them and commend them for their Christ-likeness in showing humility as well. And that takes us to the end of chapter 2, and we hope we will get there by the end of the hour. That is the Sunday school hour. Okay, let's see here. I got to make sure I got all this. When I don't have it right in front of me, it's not as easy. Let's see. Okay. Let's start with that then. I want to go back to verse 27 of chapter 1 and try to tie in some of this together. 27, I think, is a very critical verse in the entire book, because up to this point, Paul has been dealing with, you know, the thank you, the prayer, talking about his own circumstances, what's going on with him. And now it's like he turns to the Philippians and tells them what he expects of them. And in a sense, it's a pivotal verse for the rest of the book. It's like from 27 on, he's addressing them and telling expectations, he's teaching and so forth. But there's a definite change from 1 through 26 than when you get to verse 27. So verse 27 of chapter 1 says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So that's where he is talking about standing firm in unity, and he expects of them conduct which is worthy of the gospel of Christ. This conduct, interesting word, it's the word for citizen. It's like he's saying, live as citizens of the gospel. He's going to go on in chapter 3 to say that our citizenship is in heaven. Use the same word. And so we are to live as citizens of the gospel, as those with whom the gospel is our life. And he says, whether he's there with him, present or not, that that they will stand firm for the gospel in unity and humility. And then he goes on to describe their some of the persecution they're experiencing, and that he wants them to stand firm in the midst of this, knowing that, he says, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. And I didn't take the time to emphasize this as it ought to have been last week. But the fact that they're not terrified by their adversaries is to themselves a proof of salvation. And then he says, and that of God. That is, your salvation is of God. Not a favorite verse of the Arminians, I'm sure. And then he says, because to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, I know we talked about this some last week. Our faith, believing in him, is a gracious gift of God, but also to suffer for his sake. That, in the same way, is his gracious gift. And then he goes on, well, verse 30 says that you have the same conflict which you see in me and now here to be in me. Okay, he's experiencing the same thing. And the reason I want to go back to this is because this ties in. Obviously, Paul didn't write this with chapter divisions and so forth. And in my version, the first word of 2:1 is therefore. I think King James says, if there be therefore any consolation of Christ or something like that. But therefore is right at the front of the next verse. And so what he's about to say in chapter 2 ties in with what he just said at the end of chapter 1. So only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Okay? Stand firm in unity in the midst of persecution in opposition to the gospel. And in light of that, he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So he has four. I'm probably not going to take the time to write a lot of this down because we'll run out of time. But he has four appeals to spiritual unity here in verse 1. The consolation, which is in Christ, the comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, and then my version says affection and mercy. King James says bowels and mercies, I think. It's the idea of compassion and so forth. And the this verse 1, these ifs here, are ifs in the first class, which means, could rightly be, well, it means that if this is true, and it is true, so it could be stated this way, therefore, because there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, because there's fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and mercy, because these things stand as truths, because of that, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having this unity that and humility that he's calling for. Okay, so he makes this fourfold appeal. I wish we had more time to go into that, but let me just say a few quick things about the appeal. The consolation in Christ, the word consolation is a familiar word, paraklesis, which is similar to the word for comforter in the Upper Room Discourse, referring to the Holy Spirit, one called alongside to help. He says, since there is this comfort or this consolation or this encouragement, this help in Christ, since there is comfort of love, and this is a different word for comfort, is actually as one described it, it's a little bit more tender word than the first one, than the word consolation in the first phrase there. It actually means it's a compound word that means near speech. And I was thinking that of how when a person is in need of encouragement or help, how good it is in the first case, the paraklesis, when someone comes beside you to help you out, and that is indeed an encouragement. But then how much even more is an encouragement when they have this near, close speech. In other words, when they're not just there. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but I've been called sometimes to places to help out, and I've not known what to do, so I just went, and there I was. So I don't know how much help I was, but I was there. But if the right words come to help the person in need, how much better that is. And that's this this comfort, this near speech of expressed in love. And then he mentions the fellowship of the Spirit, since there's fellowship of the Spirit. fellowship with, and I think he's referring to fellowship with the Holy Spirit, which we all have, of course, as well as fellowship brought about by the Spirit within the body of Christ with one another. And then if there are bowels, since there are these bowels and mercies, this affection, this compassion, since those exist within the body of Christ, because all these things are true, on the basis of this, Paul says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, that you be having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So he's appealing for unity there. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. And notice all the things that relate to the mind there. Of one accord, which is suggests a harmony of within the body of Christ. And actually means together in soul. And then he says having the same mind. So those things relate. And I've often wondered, and you probably have as well, how can we have true harmony in the church? I'm trying to find this. I wanted to show you something. How can we have harmony? How can we think the same thing? How can we have the same mind and so forth? I picked up a little brochure thing the other day when I was in the Multnomah County Library, and I'm not going to go into this, but it's their reading program for this year, apparently, encouraging everyone to read a certain book. And this is what it says. What if everybody read the same book? And the answer is, we would talk to each other about issues that matter, and we'd celebrate the power of books in creating a stronger community. And I thought, you know, that's pretty good. What if everybody read the same book? And we would talk to each other about important issues, about what the book says, about what God's Word says. And that's the only way we can have Christian unity, because we have to, unity demands a standard, unless it's simply a surface unity or a professed unity. But the standard is the Word of God. If everybody, and no pun intended here, but if everybody's going to be on the same page, we've got to be thinking the same thing. And the only way we can think the same thing is if we have the same guide, the same book, the same truth to relate to. So the unity that Paul is calling for here, as he mentions the mind over and over again, is when we apply our minds to the truth, and then we think alike. Then we are like-minded, and then we glorify God in so doing. Well, he not only calls for unity, but he also calls for humility in verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. I think King James says through strife or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So this is calling for selflessness. And this is not germane to our nature as human beings. We are born selfish. We are born looking out for us. We are born thinking what we want, think we need, the goals we have and so forth are the most important thing in the world. And if you think about it, in some sense, the whole process of sanctification is making us, is taking us away from ourself and changing us to become interested and devoted to and serving and loving toward and working with and helping out others for the glory of God. And so this is a painful thing, frankly. If we relate to this the way it is, we don't like it. It's hard. It's not what we want, except as we're being changed by the Spirit of God. But we, and when I say we, I mean you too. Each of us, all of us, is inherently selfish. And the more we grow in grace, the less selfish we become, the more humble we become, because we are not looking at it just for our own selves, as he says here, but also for the things of others. But this is not easy. This is a major matter. And yet Paul says his joy will be fulfilled when we do that, or when the Philippians do that, as he writes to them here. Verse 4, then again, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That is an evidence of humility. When I have time to consider and work with and help out others in their interests, rather than thinking whatever I had in mind was the most important thing, that's a mark of humility. And that's a mark of humility. And I would suggest, just by way of a simple practical matter, then, that you and I ought to maintain a flexible schedule as much as possible, so that we're not always seeking to do our own things, but we have time, when needed, to help someone else out, to look out for their interests, not just for ours. And we see this, if we get that far, in the case with Timothy and Epaphroditus to come. Well, then I got to move quickly on here. Verse 5 then moves into this wonderful section of exalted Christology. This is the apex of the book as far as the teaching about Christ is concerned. And verse 5 is a transition between the first part and this, that we just looked at, and the verses to come. And I want to show you what I mean here. He's calling them to spiritual unity and humility. And then he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I got to say this quickly, but very often, and this is, please, not in any way to criticize our scripture memory, but very often we start quoting this section with verse 5. And then we say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and so forth. And so we're thinking, well, this mind is described by Christ, by what the next verses say about Christ. But let me say this, and you can argue with me about this later if you want. I think contextually, this is what he's saying. Let this mind be in you, this mind of humility that I've just described, that you look out for the needs of others rather than your own. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And now let me explain to you how that mindset of spiritual unity and humility was in Christ Jesus. Let me explain how that was expressed itself in him. And so that's my understanding of the matter. This mind actually refers back to what he just talked about. Because he says, you know, that we're to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, we're to be reaching out to others, and so forth and so forth. So I see verse 5 as a transition, pulling the two parts together. And of course, again, this is just one flowing teaching in the letter that the apostle wrote. So the question is, how did Christ show his humility? And that's what the next teaching is about. And I want to take several minutes on this next, and we'll try to probably get in really fast gear at the end of the hour to look at the last part in much less detail. Okay, let me read 5 through 11 again, and then we'll try to... We haven't time to go into great detail, but look at some of the high points. And this is a wonderful section. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And that's what we call or what I call, and many have called, the humiliation of Christ. But then he goes on to describe the exaltation of Christ. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those, my version, this version says, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So first of all, his humiliation is what we want to look at here. It starts off with Christ being exalted as the eternal God, who being in the form of God. And the word form there suggests not just an outward appearance, but an inner essence, the inner nature of a thing or of a being. And so Christ being in, as to his very essence, God. This is a grand declaration of the deity of Christ. And while he was God, as God, and of course, the New Testament gives overwhelming evidence of the deity of Christ, and this is one of those verses, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So even while he was God, the eternal God in heaven from eternity past, he didn't consider equality with God, which he was equal with God, he is God. He didn't consider it, as it says here, a thing to be grasped, or robbery. And the other notion is a thing to be grasped. And the idea is he didn't consider it something to express his being as deity, something that had to be held on to at all costs. And I was thinking, as a contrast to that, the story of the rich young ruler who would not follow Jesus because he went away sorrowful, the text says, because he had great riches. And so we could call him a ruler, but we could call him a young ruler. But what really defined his life was that he was a rich young ruler, and his riches were his life, so much so that he could not give them up. They were the essence of who he was. He grasped onto them at all costs. He, in other words, he could not think of himself without those riches. And so he refused to come to the Savior because of them. Well, Jesus had the riches of deity and the outward expression of that deity. And this is saying that he did not consider it something to be held on to no matter what, at all costs, that he would continue to express his role or his inner essence as God. Not that he ceased to be God by any means whatsoever, but that he didn't consider it something to hold on to at all costs, that it had to be expressed outwardly, his own deity. I'm not saying that very clearly. This is the way one person put it. Jesus willingly relinquished the right, in some respects, to outwardly express his inner nature as God. Okay, so we start off with Paul's picture of Christ as the eternal God in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Didn't consider it. He didn't. Because he was of a mindset, he was of a humble nature, you see, so he didn't have to define himself by this at all costs, is the idea. But, rather, and that's a strong, conversative conjunction there, but made himself of no reputation. And that's the word of no reputation there is the word to empty, which you probably all know. It's the word, I'm not sure the exact form, but it's the word kenosis. And so this is often called the kenosis passage. And it's interesting, earlier when he talked about doing nothing through selfish ambition or vainglory, the word vain there is the word for empty. It's the same, a different form of the same word here. Vainglory, empty glory. So Jesus emptied himself. But he did not empty himself of his deity. Indeed, how could God quit being God? but he emptied himself of the prerogative to express outwardly his nature as God. And so we see that he limited himself by becoming a man. He brought those limitations upon himself. He emptied himself, if you will. One person put it this way: what did he empty himself of? He emptied himself by giving up his riches. But you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. He gave up his heavenly glory, so that his glory was veiled, as it were, while he was on this earth for the most part. And you remember the high priestly prayer in John 17, where he prayed that the Father would restore the glory to him, which he had with the Father from the beginning of creation. And he gave up the independent exercise of authority. And so he did so by becoming a servant. He, the one who is the commander, became the one who would serve. And so you see that the humiliation of Christ, in order to see it properly, we have to see how high he was and where he came down from. He came down from being the ruler, and he continued to be the ruler of the universe, but in heaven itself, with the expression of all the power that he had. It says, but he made himself of no reputation, emptied himself of these things, taking the form of a bondservant. The verb there indicates that this actually happened before he emptied himself. So having taken the form of a bondservant, he made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself. And then it says, and coming in the likeness of men. So he became a man, and he took one step down after another. He was a servant. The form there, again, of a servant is the same word for form earlier. And so it's that which is his very essence of Christ is one of a servant, a bondservant or a slave, and came in the likeness of men. And then being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even more. So he was a man, he lived as a man, and it says he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. So he humbled himself by living among men as a man, the eternal God living among men, constantly taking one more step after another, downward, you might say. And that's the idea of humility. It's a lowliness of mind. It's a not exalting oneself. It's the opposite of pride. It's true biblical humility. And so he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death. So his obedience was another step down. And then to the point of death, and not just death, but even death on a cross. You know, the most humiliating and excruciating, painful kind of torture devised by man. So Paul says, let this mind be in you, this mind of selflessness, this mind of looking out for the needs of others, this mind of Christian unity. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who left his exalted position in heaven, at least temporarily, and became a man. And became a man, now the God-man forever. And then went through all these steps downward as an expression of his humility. That's his humiliation. That's what he did to express his love for his people. Verse 9 makes a big flip. So we start off in the glories of heaven. Christ comes down, 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 down to earth, down to obedience, down to accept death, down into the ground now. Okay, he's gone down as far as possible, and now there's a big turnaround. Therefore, and that's because of this, because of what Christ did, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and so forth and so forth. So this says that God did two things for Christ. He highly exalted him, and he gave him this great name. And highly exalting, the word highly exalted is, this is the only time this word is used in Scripture. There are times when it talks about believers being exalted in one way or another, but not to this degree. This is like super abundant exaltation. This is the highest. And you say, well, what exactly did it mean that he exalted him? Well, it included his resurrection. He raised him up from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He went through a coronation to sit at the right hand of God the Father and to rule on the majesty on high from then on. So God highly, super highly exalted him. And then also he gave him this name which is above every name. And we'll talk about that again in a minute here. But the reason he gave him the name was so that at this name, a name belonging to Jesus, every knee should bow of all beings. It's a universal acclamation of his lordship. Every knee should bow and every tongue should confess of beings in heaven, beings in earth, beings under the earth, angels in heaven, humanity on the earth, the demons under the earth, Satan, all the fallen angels, that they all should bow before him, that they all should confess his name, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that Lord is the name that he's given. I don't really have time to go into, but when it says that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, it doesn't mean that at the name Jesus, but at the name of Jesus, as the name belonging to Jesus that God gave him. And that name is that he is Lord. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, in my Bible, at the end of that verse, to the glory of God the Father, there are two exclamation points. I don't know if they're in your Bible or not, but if they're not, you should write them in. Because that's really, really important. And that's the big emphasis here. That every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's his humility. That's what he did, and that's how God, you might say, rewarded him. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him because of his humiliation on behalf of his people. Well, because we're surveying here and we've got several more verses to go, I'm sorry we have to rush on. But Paul goes on to the next exhortation, which is to work out your own salvation. And that's what he says in 12 through 18. I guess I'll not take the time to read this, but he says, again, therefore, he's fond of these therefores. Because this is true, it leads to this, and this is true, it leads to that, and so forth. And so he says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. So what he's saying is, he's talking about what we talked about a bit last week, this syncretism. We work together with God in our sanctification. We work out our own salvation. We don't work for our own salvation. He's writing to, remember, saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. So he's not writing to people who have not been saved, but people who have already been saved. So they're not working for their salvation, they're working out their salvation. And they are doing it in dependence upon the God who wills, puts in them the willingness and the actual power to do his good pleasure. Verse 13. So we work together with God. God doesn't just save us and then say, okay, you're on your own now, live the Christian life. But he continues to work in us. He who has begun this good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Do all things without complaining and disputing. And I got to thinking about this, and I don't have time to build, but a complainer, and I have lots of experience in this area. A complainer is a proud person. Because when a person complains, basically what he is saying is, I don't like things as they are. I want them to be different. Despite the fact that the God, the eternal, all-wise God of the universe has designed life to be like this, I know more than he does. You know, we wouldn't say that out loud, but that's what we're saying when we complain. Say, I know better than God what ought to happen in my life. So I'm going to complain about it. That's pride. Believe me, if we think we know more than God, that's pretty proud. And so he says, in keeping with this theme, do all things without complaining and disputing and so forth and so forth. I'm sorry we skip on down for time's sake. But then he mentions himself as, and he doesn't, I don't think he's doing this as an example of humility, but it is an example. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul's saying, I'm willing and glad to give my life and service for you if need be. And that's humility. That's looking out not for his interests, but for the interests of others, the Philippians. Then he mentions Timothy, and then he mentions Epaphroditus. Timothy, just let me say a quick word about him. For I have, verse 20, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. Here's that again. All seek their own. They're all selfish. All except Timothy, is what he's saying here. They're not seeking the things of Christ. They're seeking their own things. But Timothy sincerely cares for your condition. And that word sincerely, I love that word. It's a word that means like without hypocrisy. He's not just pretending, but he sincerely, truly, perhaps a good word would be genuinely cares for you and your condition. That's Timothy. And I'm hoping to send him to you shortly, Paul says. And then if things go okay with me, that is if he gets released from prison, then I'm going to come to you also. And then he goes on to explain that one of the purposes for writing, as we suggested earlier, about Epaphroditus. He sent him back because he had come close to death, perhaps a serious health problem or whatever, and he wanted the Philippians to know that Epaphroditus had done well. He wasn't just sending him back to reject him, but he sent him back because he needed to go back, and he is to be received in the Lord with gladness and held in esteem. Verse 30 says, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. In other words, when you sent him to me to serve me, he came close to death, and he didn't even regard his own life. Now, here Epaphroditus is a good picture of humility and of unselfishness. I love this one part here. Let me read 25, 26. Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. And then listen to this. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Huh? He was upset. He was distressed because you heard he was sick. He wasn't distressed because he was sick. He wasn't distressed because he came close to death in serving Paul, and we don't know the specific details, but he was distressed because you heard about it. He was afraid you might get upset because of the service that he is, you know, because of the trials that he was going through. Now that's unselfishness. He's not thinking about the fact that he's almost on his deathbed, but he's thinking about his brothers and sisters back in his home church. And feeling bad for them, distressed because they found out that he was sick, and they may have had some unrest because of that. Well, this is in a nutshell, I guess, a quick overview of the chapter. He calls us to unity and humility. and he says, this is the mind of Christ. And then let me illustrate how it is the mind of Christ in Christ himself. And so he has that great theological passage on the Lord and how he came to earth and then how he was exalted. And then he says, in essence, continue then to live the way I have instructed you to. And I'm willing to give my life for you if necessary. And so is Timothy. And so is Epaphroditus. These are all examples of the humility that I'm calling you to by the gospel. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. The proud man is not worthy of the gospel. His conduct is not worthy. None of us are worthy of the gospel. Well, let me say just a couple of things to go back to, just to round this up out here. The pattern of Christ's humiliation and exaltation is the same for his followers. I just want to kind of close with this thought. The pattern of Christ's humiliation and exaltation is the same for his followers. We don't like it that way. We're impatient. And this is the way I've expressed it. We're impatient. We want the exaltation without the humiliation. We want the crown without the cross. We want the pain. We want the gain without the pain. We want the exaltation without the humiliation. We want the reward without the struggle. But that's not the way of God. God says, he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And as Christ did, so our lives must be lived to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, this is a very full chapter, and we've skated through it here. All of us need to grow in humility. We are naturally proud and not humble. And when we tell ourselves the truth, we know that to be the case. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to give us the mind of Christ, that mind which reached out to others, which didn't consider exalting himself something to be held on to at all costs, but rather he humbled himself, became obedient to death. And our Father, we all need to grow in this way. We pray that we will continue to trust you and believe you as you have promised to work out. You've promised to work in us that sanctifying process by which you make us more like our Savior. We delight to see changes in our lives, though they're hard. And I pray, Lord, that you will point out specific areas of need in each of your children here today and help us to respond in obedience and to delight in pleasing your heart. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.